Heavenly Father, please help us to understand and apply your word tonight. Amen. Well, welcome to the tale of judge number two, Ehud, and his opponent, the fattest man in the Bible, Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, I'm not an expert in Shakespeare plays, but I've been told that they're either comedies or tragedies. Well, if this story before us tonight was a Shakespeare play, it would definitely be a comedy. The author's carefully crafted an anti-Moabite satire full of humour, but it's got a sting in the tale, as we'll see later on. Some of the humour is quite literally at the toilet level, but it's very amusing, especially for the oppressed Israelite who would have read it with glee. So where are we in the story of Judges? Well, the land has had peace for 40 years. But after Othniel's death last week, the Israelites carry on sinning against the Lord. You can see that in verse 12. We're not told what they did this time around. But we are told that the same Lord who rescued them before now builds up a fat slob of an oppressor called Eglon. I keep wanting to call him Oblong, which may not be such a bad name because Eglon means fattened calf. And his name sounds like the Hebrew word for round. This man could keep Pizza Hut in business all by himself, and his giant blubbery stomach is the focus of the story's ridicule. Now, Eglon may have heard about the fate of his predecessor, Cushan-Rizathaim, who was beaten by Othniel last week. And so he decides that this time round he's going to do things a bit differently. And safety in numbers is his strategy. Just look at verse 13. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Well, Eglon is from Moab, and he gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, and they make an evil triplet that tyrannize Israel. And the place where their tyranny reigns is in a place called the City of Palms. It's another word for Jericho. Now, Jericho, you'll remember, was the first city that the Israelites captured when they crossed the River Jordan. To see Jericho fall back into enemy hands would have been a bitter blow to them, since it was the first city to crumble under Joshua's leadership. The Israelites thought they had the place under control. Jericho had fallen so dramatically the first time round that surely no enemy would dare to reclaim it. But of course, the Lord can give and the Lord can take away, and the Israelites had forgotten this. And so Eglon was raised up by the Lord, and he took Jericho for himself and oppressed Israel for 18 long years. Now, eventually, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he sent a deliverer. This is verse 15. And this is where the comedy begins. Now, to set it in a bit of context, you need to know that the ancient city of Jericho, today, incidentally, thought to be the oldest surviving city in the world, this ancient city of Jericho was under a curse. Joshua and the Israelite army had dramatically captured it. God caused the walls of Jericho to come down all by themselves. And afterwards, Joshua uttered this curse. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now, we don't know whether Eglon was the one who rebuilt the city, but it does seem likely that he thought he could do as he pleased. We're going to discover tonight that there is a huge difference between being raised up by God for a purpose, such as humbling the Israelites, and God blessing that same action. Eglon and his triplet of evil oppressed God's people for 18 long years, and either by ignorance or arrogance, he paid no attention to Joshua's curse on the city, and soon he would meet his comeuppance. Well, let me introduce you to the next character in the story, Ehud, our judge for this week. Please look at verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. We're told, first of all, that Ehud, our judge, is from the tribe of Benjamin, but he's left-handed. Now that's ironic, because the original man, Benjamin, who set the whole tribe up, was the son of Jacob's right hand, he was so called. If Benjamin was first called the son of Jacob's right hand, then this left-handed saviour is a bit weird. There is, after all, something deeply disturbing about people who are left-handed. Brackets, will they laugh at that? In chapter 1, the tribe of Benjamin barely got involved in the fight to take the country over, so this is not the saviour that you would expect. Immediately, we're alerted to the fact that Ehud is a bit unusual. And this just adds to the pantomime of events which follow. If Othniel last week was the serious soldier type who just quietly got on with the job, then Ehud is more like Peter Sellers from the Pink Panther. Each scene is ridiculous, but you know that the bad guy will meet an amusing end somehow. Well, the plot is hatched, and the Israelites send Ehud with a few men to bring a tribute to King Eglon. That word tribute, by the way, in verse 15, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean a food offering. It seems that Eglon had been doing very well from these food offerings and had literally eaten his way to the top, because we're told in verse 17 that he was very fat indeed. The NIV has softened the story in a few places, and that word very in verse 17 is more literally extremely. He was an extremely fat man. Eglon has the physique of a sumo wrestler with lots and lots of blubber. It seems that this big fat man had parked himself on top of his rooftop palace, as verse 20 tells us, where it would have been nice and cool. That's important if you have as much insulation as he did. Anyway, in verse 16, we're told that Ehud had secretly made for himself a special flat sword, which he strapped under his clothing on his right leg. Now, normally it was the custom for men to wear their swords on their left leg, because they were mostly right-handed, so they could draw it like this. If this is my sword in my right hand, I would strap it to my left leg so that I can draw it. But Ehud, as we've been told, was left-handed. So he strapped his sword onto his right leg. Presumably, when they came to present the tribute to King Eglon, security checked people's legs on the left and missed Ehud's sword altogether. Well, just look at verse 18. This is how it progresses. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Shh, quiet." Well, after the tribute is presented, Ehud leaves with his men. But then he doubles back in verse 18 and approaches the king and says in verse 19, "I've got a secret message for you, O king." And astonishingly, King Eglon just can't help himself. He suddenly wells up with pride as he realizes that he's a very important person indeed. People are now coming to him with secret messages. So he says, "Shh, quiet." And since Ehud has sent his men away, Eglon, amazingly, does the same thing. And he sends all his court officials outside, leaving the two of them alone in his rooftop palace. It was a very foolish thing to do. And it just shows that the whole plot would have fallen to bits if it wasn't for some degree of cooperation from Israel's enemies. But all the attendants leave. And Ehud raises the stakes still higher with this outrageous statement in verse 20. "I have a message from God for you." Well, Eglon can't resist. The flattery is too much, and he strains as hard as he can and he wobbles to his feet. And then Ehud gives him the message from God. He pulls the sword out of his trousers and plunges it into the king's enormous belly. We're told in verse 22 that even the handle of this 18-inch blade disappeared into the king's blubber, and Ehud thought better than to try and fish it out, so he just let go. The NIV has softened verse 22 a bit, because it literally reads, "The hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed in after it, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out." There he is, dead on the floor, with a sword inside him, and his excrement all over the place. It really is a very vivid picture of humiliation as fat King Eglon lies there in that state. But the dark comedy continues. As cool as a cucumber, Ehud, in verse 23, quietly slips out of the porch, and stealing the key that must have been carelessly left in the lock, he shuts the doors and locks them behind him and makes his escape, tiptoeing past the idols in verse 26, who, of course, were powerless to say anything. Meanwhile, the servants returned, but to their surprise, they found the doors locked in verse 24. They must have smelt his excrement that had come out, because in verse 24, we get this comment. "The servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, 'He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house.' It seems that this wasn't the first time that Eglon had needed the loo. The servants knew about his specially built, reinforced toilet on top of his rooftop apartment, maybe because he couldn't manage the stairs. So naturally, if he's on the loo, and what a performance that must have been, the servants weren't in a hurry to interrupt. So they wait patiently outside, chatting to one another, until he's finished. Anyway, the time ticks on, and they're starting to feel awkward. Even Eglon isn't this long on the toilet. And eventually, one of them gets a spare key and opens the door. And there, to their amazement, is their dead king lying on the floor in his excrement. It must have taken a while for them to realize what had happened. The doors were locked, the sword wasn't immediately visible, and Ehud was missing. How peculiar. However, they didn't have a long time to solve this murder mystery, because Ehud blows his trumpet in verse 27, summoning all the Israelites living in the hill country, and they struck down the Moabites, and the land had peace for a whopping 80 years, as we're told in verse 30. Well, perhaps you're surprised that a story so crude is even in the Bible. It's so graphic. If it was a film, it wouldn't be a PG. That's for sure. And is Ehud really the sort of rescuer that God raises up? I mean, he tricked Eglon, and the, quote, message he gave him was a deadly double-edged sword right in the belly. However, in Ephesians, we're told that the whole Bible is actually a double-edged sword, and this wild story still cuts in the 21st century as well. It gives us 2 points to think about tonight. First of all, a much needed but incomplete rescue. This is a funny story at its heart. It's clearly designed to be a comedy. And no doubt the Israelites would have read this with relish in future times when they found themselves in trouble. They could have read this round the campfire with a tankard of beer in their hands, reminding themselves that God's enemies had better watch out. But taken as a whole, the book of Judges is a low point in Israel's history, perhaps the lowest point. It is not a time when the Israelites were basking in glory. If Eglon is fat and stupid, then what does that say about the Israelites that he'd managed to oppress for 18 years? After their deliverance under Othniel, you'd think that the Israelites would have cried out to God for a deliverer straight away. But no, they suffered needlessly for 18 years. We're told in verse 12 that God had given Eglon and his gang power over Israel. What does that tell us about Israel's relationship with God at that time? The Israelites may have been laughing at this story, but the author of Judges lulls his readers in with a full sense of security. And while the reader is laughing and scoffing at the Moabites, we suddenly realize that the Israelites, God's own people, are not very different. They often do the same things, worship the same false gods, and suffer for it. In fact, as Judges goes on, the situation becomes more and more pagan. And what we see is that the author of the book is actually holding up a mirror. And you know, with a mirror, if you hold up a mirror to someone and they look into it directly, what do they see? Themselves. And what he's saying to these Israelites, and maybe to us also, is you see those silly Moabites and their fat leader? That's you, that is. You've become just like them. If this passage is humiliating to Eglon, it's really humiliating to the Israelites. Their sin has ruined them. Sin is disfiguring. It takes control of a person like some sort of ugly parasite, twisting and disfiguring until they don't look anything like what God intended them to be like. And every time we sin, there is a little voice in our head which says, go on, do it, do it. You deserve it. Have some fun. No one will know, and there won't be any consequences. But Romans 6 tells us that when we offer ourselves to sin, we become slaves to sin, and it rules over us. The destructive lifestyle pattern is common to all men and women. Our natural tendency is to do as the Israelites did and to fall helplessly into sin. And here, of course, we see the incompleteness of the rescue which Ehud provided. Through him, the Lord rescued Israel from the consequences of their sin, but not the cause. Even after this dramatic rescue from King Eglon, the evil within was still at large and completely unchecked. And as you can plainly see from chapter 4, verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, we don't just need a rescue from our foolish actions, but we need a rescue from our tendency to do what is wrong. And in this regard, Ehud offers no help. He may have been a criminal mastermind, cooking up a way to free the Israelites from Eglon's grip, but he could do absolutely nothing to save the people from the grip of sin in their own hearts. Similarly, today, many try all sorts of ways to free themselves from what their conscience tells them is wrong. There are self-help books by the dozen on these subjects, and almost every religion has got something to say on this matter. But only in Christ is there any hope. So if you're here tonight wrestling with your conscience and you want freedom from the grip of sin, then fling yourself on Christ. His rescue takes a lifetime to liberate from the tyrannical rule of sin, and there'll be many failures along the way until he returns to finish the job. But in him, there is a solution. Ehud and everybody else cannot help. I once had a friend who was caught in a particular sin. This person had a habit from stealing from shops. She had tried every way imaginable to free herself from this compulsion. She was a regular churchgoer and sought professional help many times. But curiously, she refused to turn to Christ and to get his freedom. As a result, the power of sin only grew stronger. But in Christ, although the process would have been long and slow, she could have been set down the road to freedom. She could have begun to battle against the sin in her life. It was a desperate need, and she recognized it. But without Christ, there was no hope. A much needed, but incomplete rescue. Secondly, God triumphs over and humiliates his enemies in Christ. Now, I know what you may be thinking to yourself. Where is Jesus in this story? That's a good question. I heard one sermon this week which described Eglon as a caricature for sin, a fat, greedy master who will eat you up. It seems to me that this is probably pushing the story a bit too far. But There are many examples in the Old Testament of figures who foreshadow Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said that the Old Testament was all about him. And Ehud is one such figure. I want to define very carefully what I mean so that you're not confused. Jesus was honest and upright and didn't use deception. Ehud seems to have a PhD in the subject. In terms of their personalities, their character, Jesus and Ehud were probably very different. The judges in the book of Judges are not the nice people we sometimes make them out to be. Most of them were deeply flawed people. If you don't believe me, wait until we get to Samson. But in terms of the role the judges have, there is much in common with Christ. We're told in verse 15 that Ehud was a deliverer. Well, Christ was the deliverer. He was the one who finally saved his people properly. But let's see what God achieved through Ehud and how Christ does the same. Without any doubt at all, the Israelites are being oppressed at the beginning of the chapter. You can see that clearly. Eglon has got them under a very strong grip. And the triplet of evil that he'd mustered up together helps us to understand how he was able to control the Israelites so fully. But by the end of the story, these enemies are beaten. 10,000 Moabites struck down and their leader is utterly disgraced. I've tried to draw out as many of the gory details of the passage as I could so that you may know that Eglon was completely beaten, lying dead, covered in his own excrement. God's enemies weren't just beaten. They were routed. They were humiliated. It made the point as strongly as possible that the one true God, Yahweh, and the Moabites with their false gods were not rivals. They were in totally different leagues. The Moabites could no more compete with God than an insect can compete with us. It's as if God is saying, I am so far out of your league that I can even get you to cooperate in your own demise. I could leave you with egg on your face at any time I want. And to do that, he doesn't just beat them, but he leaves them humiliated. It's not Djokovic versus Nadal, but rather versus someone like me, or perhaps King Eglon himself. That match wouldn't last long. So through the deliverer Ehud, God completely trounced his opponents and made a fool of them. Well, compare that with what the New Testament says about Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It sounds remarkably similar. God's enemy, Satan, in this case, is disarmed and made into a spectacle. It was at the very moment he thought he was winning. Did you notice in our passage tonight that Eglon himself caused his own downfall? He sent his bodyguards outside, leaving himself totally exposed. Similarly, Satan had the idea of entering Judas Iscariot and poisoning his mind against Jesus. Sure enough, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and Jesus was killed. But in so doing, Satan scored the greatest own goal that has ever been scored in history. He secured his own downfall, because as Jesus died on the cross, Satan was beaten. And so we see that God's chosen deliverer, Ehud, and ultimately Jesus, victory is assured through them. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, the key thing is to remain on the winning side. At an individual level, we've already seen what this means. Every time we sin, we flirt with the idea of changing sides and becoming one of God's enemies. It's a sharp reminder not to play with fire and to leave sin well alone. But it also applies on a church level. You may have noticed, for example, that within the Church of England, there are many diverse positions. This diversity is on both moral issues, such as same-sex partnerships, gay clergy, women's roles within the church, and so on, but also doctrinal issues. For example, did Jesus really rise from the dead? I was at a Church of England training day for curates recently, and we were asked if Jesus rose from the dead physically. The range of answers was surprising. So what, you say? It doesn't affect us. We here at St. Peter's believe and practice all the right things. Well, more or less. But typically, quite a lot of evangelical churches in England won't make a stand on these issues. There is a group within the Church of England called Reform. It fights for a biblical position on both moral and doctrinal issues. Would you consider getting involved with Reform? The vicar asks someone in the congregation. No, thank you, comes the reply. I prefer to stay out of politics. Sometimes there are good reasons. But sometimes the issue is we're not convinced we're on the winning side. Why not play it safe? Let them do what they want to do and we'll do what we want to do and no one gets upset. I can tell you the people within the church who think that Jesus did not rise from the dead are not shy about saying it. Even the world has more conviction sometimes. When drugs are found to be dangerous, they're made illegal. Same with drink driving. And it ought to be the same with doctrine too. But we're too scared to say anything often. Often we're not convinced we're on the winning side. The biblical side of the Church of England seems to be losing as one change after another gets passed. On the gay issue, morality seems to be slipping nationwide, hopelessly, as the owners of one B&B found out as they were dragged into court for protesting against two homosexual men who wanted to share a room in their house. But don't be tricked. God runs circles around people who oppose him. There's nothing to fear. Instead, shouldn't we be filled with a desire to see people saved from the terrible fate which awaits all those who aren't on Jesus' side? Isn't it actually great news that before the day of judgment, when God's enemies will finally be defeated, there is a period of warning? We must pray and make good use of it. Well, I hope parts of the story amused you tonight, but also parts of it come as a warning to us as the mirror slowly gets raised and we see some of our less desirable traits exposed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that one day everything will be perfect. One day there will be no arguments, no wars, no hostility, no sin. Your rescue will be complete, and we will all know that you are the one true God. In the meantime, Lord, please help us to live faithfully before you. Please help us to trust the promises that you've laid down. Please help us to cling to those and to have confidence that in you we are secure from all of your enemies. Amen.